The explosive new film, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, exposes secrets behind the government's takedown of General Michael Flynn.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
He told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire. They had to get rid of Flynn.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.
Welcome to the Christian Outlook, the weekly radio program that sorts through the issues in our fast-changing world in a way that honors your Christian faith. Brought to you in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. I'm Kevin McCullough. Great to be with you. This week, the much-anticipated and hotly contested election. Democrats gain majority control in the House, while Republicans expand their majority in the Senate. The president was pleased.
The Republican Party defied history to expand our Senate majority.
We'll take a closer look.
The president accomplished what virtually no other president of recent history has done in the United States. In the midterm elections, he actually helped his party to pick up seats.
And Attorney General Jeff Sessions is out.
Sessions was the only one implementing Trump's agenda when it came to immigration.
We'll also look at legal trouble for a woman's shelter in Alaska.
Anchorage is actually the one that are pursuing the Hope Center and want to force the Hope Center to allow biological men to come into the shelter.
Thank you for joining us. I'm Kevin McCullough, coming to you from my home stations, AM 570 The Mission and AM 970 The Answer in New York City. Learn more about my program at TheBingeThinker.com. And so the 2018 election is now behind us, and quite a contest it was. In historical context, it was actually a great night for Republicans. That's the case the president made on Wednesday.
This election marks the largest Senate gains for a president's party in a first midterm election since at least President Kennedy's in 1962. There have been only four midterm elections since 1934 in which a president's party has gained even a single Senate seat. As of now, we picked up, it looks like three. Could be four. Perhaps it could be two. But we picked up a lot.
As we were all summing up and sorting out the results, I was a guest of my colleague Eric Metaxas.
What was your prediction?
That we would win the Senate, and that we would probably lose control of the House, though it wouldn't be by like a historic margin. It wouldn't be the 63 that Obama lost or even the 50-something that Clinton lost. But they did lose 34 seats. They
Wait, hold on.
The Republicans lost 34 seats.
The Republicans lost 34 seats. This all becomes gobbledygook. I guess the question is, when you have 435 seats,
correct,
okay, what's the magic middle number?
218.
Okay. How many seats do you think we will have when this is all? Because there's still some that are still kind of hanging in the balance, right? So roughly speaking, we 219 gives you the majority. How many will the Democrats have before this is all over, roughly?
Right. Well, they gained 34. I'm trying to remember where they started. I think they were at 189. So that would put them in the majority. But Republicans will have 200-plus seats. They'll have 200-plus seats. It'll be what's considered a narrowly divided majority with both parties in excess of 200.
Okay, but the real issue is the committee chairmanships and that kind of
thing.
Oh,
that's a disaster.
Nobody cares.
It's a hot mess.
What the number is. The point is that it's going to be Pelosi or somebody on the Democrat side. So what happens now, obviously, whether it's by one vote or 50 votes, the point is that the speakership is in the hands of a Democrat and all of the committee heads. That is what's troubling. Let me tell you what I think may be good, and then I want to get your response.
Sure.
It seems to me I thought that this would happen as well. I mean, this was probably, you know, the common wisdom. But the real question is what happens as a result of it. And my gut tells me that Trump does better with a foil, with a nemesis, with an enemy, with someone whom to fight, and that he actually performs better when he has someone to fight, that he thrives in that environment. So my guess is that if Pelosi were to be speaker, I would guess that in time she would wish she weren't speaker. In other words, I think that there's something about the way Trump engages those who really are against him. We haven't seen that. He hasn't had somebody in Congress or in the Senate to fight like this. Right. So that's and my that's preview, my gut.
We got a preview of it in his midday press conference, which was quite interesting because he comes out and gives this very eloquent let's come together. Let's be bipartisan. Let's work on initiatives that we have common ground on. A lot of people are saying infrastructure, even an immigration proposal could eventually bring some sort of unity because they want to get DACA. He wants the border wall. You've each got something to trade. Trade it, make it happen, get the big idea done. But the problem was, as soon as he finished making his statement and opened it up to questions, Jim Acosta was in the front row and everything went to Hades right away. So the press was on him. Are you going to do this? Are you going to do that? Are you going to be as divisive as you've been? It was very hostile. He responded in somewhat Trumpian typical fashion and told Mr. Acosta to sit down. He'd had enough, that kind of thing. So Trump has been the most pro-life president of a generation. He's been the most pro-life president since Roe v. Wade. And what he has done to the courts, and the one thing that last night's election will ensure that will not be changed, is that he does not need one Democratic vote to continue to put judges on the district and circuit court and Supreme Court levels. With 54 votes in the United States Senate, he's going to be able to stockpile conservative, original intent, strict constructionist, constitutionalist judges on every level of the court. And he's already done more in his first 2 years than Obama did in his first eight. Obama did 29 judges in 8 years. He's done nearly 100 judges in his first 2 years. He could conceivably, over a potential two-year term, do 200 to 300 judges. Eric, that will reshape the entire philosophy of the entire judicial system from one shore to the other, including a couple of weeks ago, three new conservative justices on the Ninth Circuit, which is kind of considered the wacky circuit. The key structural fact and big takeaway from the election on Tuesday is that we now have divided government. For more on the election and what the next 2 years might look like, here's Albert Mohler from his briefing program.
The last Democratic Speaker of the House of Representatives and the current minority leader, Nancy Pelosi, claimed victory, stating that the Democratic Party would reshape the House of Representatives, and she also made very clear that the House would now represent under Democratic leadership what she defined as a check on the power and authority of President Donald Trump. President Trump was clearly the winner on the senatorial side. His personal intervention in so many of those Senate races will turn out to have been decisive, and the president accomplished what virtually no other president of recent history has done in the United States. In the second year of his first term, in the midterm elections, he actually helped his party to pick up seats. And, of course, that will make the confirmation process for nominees from President Trump even more readily accomplished within the United States Senate. The House of Representatives is going to be a very different picture. And so the bottom line political analysis is that we will now have what's defined as divided government. Now, we also need to understand that if you look across the span of American history, divided government simply means that the president and at least one chamber of Congress are of opposing parties. That's all it means. But that is big. Because as you're looking at more recent American history, ever since 2016, there has been united Republican leadership, not only in the executive, but also in the legislative branch. But you can easily overplay the meaning of united government. You can imply by that that the party in power in the executive office and in the legislature can basically accomplish whatever it wishes. It turns out that in the real world, it's not so easy. For one thing, the dynamic in the United States is not just reducible to the big picture of two opposing political parties. It is also marked by the fact that inside each of those parties are different constituencies that have different agendas and different legislative visions. But when you're looking at divided government, here's what's absolutely crucial for our understanding. A divided government is most often not known for what it does, but for what it does not do. If you're looking at the simple political equation of divided government, it means very little legislation in the years going ahead. As we think of actual legislation, the most immediate effect is likely to have to do with budget bills, because the House has such authority in making the national budget and in also passing any spending legislation that a Democratic majority opposed to a Republican president means that the Senate will be cut out of the equation simply because if the House won't pass it, the Senate support won't matter. That also creates some other very interesting dynamics that we can look to in the future. In order to gain any kind of spending authority, the president of the United States, a Republican, is going to have to do business with a Democratic majority in the House. Now, you can see politically how that might take place. But the problem is that very same Republican president is then going to have to get the same compromise legislation through the Republican-dominated Senate, and that's going to be an entirely different political game. But that analysis is really looking at the actual political equation of legislation. There's another political equation, and that is the great game of politics at the level of public knowledge and public attention. And when it comes to that sense of divided government, you can count on the fact that the Democrats now, who will be in the majority in the United States House, are going to use every single political megaphone they can find in order to trumpet their message over against the president. Now, let's be clear, in our constitutional system and in our media environment, no one has a megaphone as loud as the president of the United States. But when you're looking at an opposing party gaining power in the United States House, the Speaker of the House of Representatives, let me just remind you, according to our Constitution, third in line of succession to the presidency of the United States, has a very important role to play, and that speaker will have his or her own very important, very loud megaphone. And so will other members of the Congress, and that especially has to do in this sense with the Democrats who will be the chairman or the chairpersons of the very important committees of the House of Representatives. Every one of them will now have a profound increase in authority. Americans don't pay a lot of attention to this during the operation of Congress because you simply take, as a matter of course, insofar as Americans are interested at all, the fact that you have committees, the committees have chairmen or chairpersons, but here's what's important. Those chairs of those committees have enormous power over whether or not a bill ever sees the light of day, or what kind of changes are made to the bill, what kind of amendments are allowed to a bill. All of that for the last 2 years has been in Republican hands, but that ended in the election. The new Congress will be a very different reality. There is one more dimension to this, and both Democratic candidates and Democratic Party leaders made much of this in the run-up to the election. The United States House of Representatives, as a chamber of the United States Congress, has subpoena power. The question is, how is that subpoena power invoked? The reality is it cannot be invoked over against the majority. But now the Democrats will be in the majority, and that means that Republicans will be unable to stop subpoenas that have to do with investigations that might be launched against, well, just about anyone or just about any branch or department of government. But make no mistake, the Democrats had painted a target on President Donald Trump, and that is where they intend to direct their new subpoena power.
Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Coming up, Attorney General Jeff Sessions is out.
Sessions was the only one implementing Trump's agenda when it came to immigration. He was the only one doing what Trump said he wanted to do in office.
Stay with us. The Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to The Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Calvin McCullough. Historically speaking, once the midterm election is over, it is common for a president to make some changes to his cabinet. And as he aligns his team for the next 2 years, this president didn't take that long. Shortly after the president's press conference on Wednesday, the announcement came that Attorney General Jeff Sessions had resigned at the request of the president. I turned to Kristen Tate, contributor for The Hill. I believe you and I had had conversations, and if I remember correctly, I think you had been frustrated that Jeff Sessions had recused himself. Am I right?
Yeah, I mean, I'm frustrated that he recused himself, but I also think that Trump
was a little bit hard on Sessions. I don't like it when Trump would publicly bash Sessions.
Right.
I think that the media loves it when Trump focuses on the Russia investigation, even though nobody outside of the Beltway cares about it. And ironically, Kevin, Sessions was the only one implementing Trump's agenda when it came to immigration. He was the only one doing what Trump said he wanted to do in office.
Yeah.
So I'm really actually quite sad to see Sessions go.
I think this is a calculated play, though, Kristen. And give me your analysis of this. With Democrats taking control of all the judiciary and intel committees in the House, there's going to be now a very aggressive anti-Trump atmosphere in the House going at the Department of Justice. And it's my opinion that he needs someone who's got both fists ready to go to battle for him, not one tied behind his back. And I think if you have someone like Lindsey Graham in that slot, first of all, you get an even better attorney than Mr. Sessions was. But secondly, you get a guy who's not necessarily a Trump sycophant, but he's certainly someone that's going to play by the rule of law. Your reaction to the assumptions I'm making here?
I think you're spot on with that. I also have said for a while that I think Lindsey Graham might be the one to be the replacement. I guess I just don't like it when Trump uses his time and energy to publicly bash Sessions and doesn't recognize the good work that Sessions did.
Yeah, I feel badly about that as well, because you're absolutely right. When it came to MS-13, when it came to immigration, when it came to border enforcement, when it came to all that stuff, Sessions, he was doing exactly what he was asked. I have a feeling that whatever replacement he puts there will as well, but he won't be recused from this nonsense. Now, this is interesting, Kristen, because the incoming attorney general, whoever it is, could look at the evidence of what they have and say, based on what we now know to be the faulty evidence that was the argument to begin the special counsel, the fake FISA application, the manipulated information about the different things going into that process. This incoming attorney general, whoever it is, could say, you know what? There is no mandate for you to continue with this job and just end it surreptitiously. What would you think if that happened?
Well, obviously, I would like it if that happened. But we all know that the Democrats would raise holy hell and try to impeach Donald Trump. It would be a political disaster, and I think the optics would be very bad. People would say that the new attorney general was in Trump's pocket, and I don't see that happening. I think it would look bad politically. I think Trump has been told by his advisors to let this investigation play out.
Yeah, though the attorney general might be able to add some more accountability to it. In other words, say to Rosenstein, I need a progress report. What has actually happened since the last time you told us anything? And on some level, light a fire under it, at least to get the process percolating, if not closer to a conclusion.
Oh, well, that would be fantastic. I mean, it's been almost 2 years now, and we haven't seen any evidence at all of collusion. So I think we all deserve to see the evidence if it exists.
One of the key takeaways from the election is what it means for the federal judiciary. A stronger GOP majority in the Senate will speed and facilitate confirmations for nominees to the bench. And those courts will be the place where so many of today's First Amendment battles will be decided. The most recent case we're tracking comes from Anchorage, Alaska, and the Hope Center Women's Shelter. My colleagues John Hall and Kathy Emmons out in Pittsburgh turned to Kate Anderson of the Alliance Defending Freedom. They spoke on Word 101.5 FM.
Now, Kate, it's interesting. When I first read about this suit, the women's shelter challenging Anchorage's non-discrimination lawsuit, I read about the Hope Center, which is a faith-based nonprofit that operates as the downtown soup kitchen in Anchorage, Alaska. Now, all I read about it in the first three articles probably was that the Hope Center has had twice denied shelter services to a transgender woman who filed a discrimination lawsuit. Okay, so I thought, well, you know, that's kind of weird. I'm not sure why ADF, you know, took on this case. Anyway, it took me until I got to the third article for anyone to even tell me that the Hope Center is supposed to be a center for all women, especially catered to women who have been the victims of abuse by men. So that puts a whole different slant on the issue than the first two places I read about it.
Absolutely. The Hope Center started their women's shelter because there was a great need in their community for there to be a safe shelter where only women would be sleeping overnight to serve women in their community that have been abused. So most of the women that come to the Hope Center have suffered sex trafficking, domestic violence, rape, some of the most horrific abuses that women can experience. And these are women that just cannot be around any biological man and safely sleep. And so that's why the Hope Center created their shelter the way that they did.
I see. But then something happened because a biological man came into the Hope Center, yes?
Yes, a biological man who identifies as a woman came to the Hope Center asking to stay overnight. But he was clearly intoxicated and he was clearly injured. The Hope Center saw his injuries and they concluded that he really needed medical help. So they helped him get to the hospital by paying for his taxi and get the care that he needed. He did come back another time, but he came at a time when the Hope Center was not open and not admitting new people into the shelter. So in neither instance was he denied service the way that the articles are talking about. We're also talking about an individual who the Hope Center has served with their other daytime services. They provide food, they provide shower services, they provide job skills training and laundry services to any man or woman who comes in needing those services. And they have served this individual in those services and would again.
So let me reiterate, Kate, that the first time I read about this case, the only information I could find is that the Hope Center had denied services to a homeless woman who was transgendered. That was it. That the fact that those that was the news story totally misrepresents exactly what's going on in the real story. I mean, how discouraging is that for you guys?
It's very discouraging. And it's exactly, as you said, a complete misrepresentation of what happens here. And it ignores the good and important work that the Hope Center does. I have talked to some of these women and they explained to me how they experience severe emotional and physical consequences. They can't breathe if they find themselves in a room where they're going to sleep and there's any biological man present. And that's why they've been coming to the Hope Center, and that's why the Hope Center needs to continue providing that safe space that it has.
Nice. So then what's happened with the transgendered man and his now legal proceedings against the Hope Center?
Well, he filed a complaint with the Equal Rights Commission in Anchorage, and so Anchorage is actually the one driving this train. They're the ones that are pursuing the Hope Center and want to force the Hope Center to allow biological men to come into the shelter. But again, that ignores the importance of having a shelter in the community that serves women and only biological women. It's the only shelter that does so. And the Hope Center works with the other shelters and the other services in the area to make sure that there are places for everybody that needs a place to stay. But their unique piece of this has been to provide a women's only shelter to women that have experienced severe abuse.
I'd like to talk to you for a moment about ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. You've seen how your freedom is under attack. But if you act now, you can protect your family today and for generations to come. Go to ChristianOutlook.com to find out how you can join Alliance Defending Freedom to help ensure that the opponents of freedom don't dictate your future. That's ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up, going back to the scripture for guidance on ethics.
It's fairly common in the history of Christian teaching to use the Ten Commandments to structure a treatment of ethics.
When the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Kevin McCullough. In our fast-changing world, we are faced daily with questions of right and wrong, questions of how to navigate our desire to live faithfully in accord to Scripture amidst a cultural drift. Our next guest, Wayne Grudem, has taken on quite a project in his latest release. His Christian Ethics volume has 42 chapters on aspects of growth for Christian living. The veteran author and accomplished theologian was a guest of Bob Burney on The Word, WRFD, in Columbus.
I've discovered that you have based the book on seven tenets of the Ten Commandments, and you deal with 42 specific topics. Many people today believe that the Ten Commandments are irrelevant for today, whether it's that's Old Testament, we live in New Testament, or a dozen other reasons. Why are the Ten Commandments the foundation for your book?
Well, they're the structural or organizational principle. And Bob, when I looked at the teaching of the New Testament, which applies most directly to us today, I found that it's quite clear that the covenant that God gave to his people under the leadership of Moses, what we call the Mosaic Covenant, that has been terminated because Jesus instituted a new covenant with the Last Supper. He said, "This is the new covenant in my blood." Mm-hmm. And so we're not directly under the Old Testament Mosaic laws anymore. But then you look at the New Testament authors, and what do? They quote 9 of the 10 commandments and apply them to Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And I have a section where I list all the places in the New Testament where these 10 commandments are applied as applicable to Christians. And it makes sense. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. I mean, I think most people would have an instinctive sense that, and that, I think that's a God-given conscience, that says, yes, these are important principles. And it's fairly common in the history of Christian teaching to use the Ten Commandments to structure a treatment of ethics under those major areas.
I am seeing a continual attack just on the concept of truth. Mm. The liberal left, whether it's political or theological, would want us to believe that there is no such thing as truth. Everything
right.
is relative. There is no truth. And and that's why the Ten Commandments are such an affront to the liberal left. How important is it that as Christians we lay down a foundation that there is truth? And not only is there truth, we can know it.
Yes, we can know it because God has spoken in the Bible. And once we come to understand that the Bible is God's words to us, then we realize that the Bible is different from every other book ever written in all of history, because it's the only book that is not only the words of human beings who were the human authors, but it's also the words of God, and we need to pay attention to the words of our Creator.
One of the questions I wanted to ask you, you have been teaching for over 40 years.
Yes.
And I guess we could say one of your specialties is the topic of ethics and morality. I would love to know from your perspective, how have students' perceptions of morality and ethics changed in the 40 years that you have been in the classroom? What changes have you observed in your students when it comes to how they perceive morality and ethics?
I think students today are more surprised to find that obedience matters in the Christian life and makes a big difference for our joy in relationship with Christ, and also for our fruitfulness in work of the kingdom.
Elaborate on that. Fascinating. Elaborate on that.
I think when I first started teaching, I went into the classroom and students assumed that it was important to seek to grow in holiness and to overcome
mm-hmm.
sinful patterns of life. I think today in many parts of the evangelical world, there's been so much emphasis on grace and forgiveness, which are true mm-hmm. things, and they're taught in Scripture. But if that's all we hear, we don't have a clear understanding of the need that God wants us to live lives that honor Him, that glorify Him in our conduct. And I think when students begin to read this in the introductory material in the book, which has been in my lectures for years, it's a joy to them. It seems right in their hearts. They know that their Creator wants them to be conformed to His moral standards, and that the Holy Spirit gives us power to change and to become more Christ-like. And there is joy, and I list 17 specific blessings that come in connection with living in obedience to God's commands in Scripture. And students are happy about that. They I think, instinctively thought that in the back of their minds, but didn't know where to get an argument from Scripture itself for the importance of obedience and seeking to overcome sin in the life of a Christian.
Our program is coming to you today in partnership with the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy. It's America's most unique graduate leadership programs offered on Pepperdine's breathtaking campus in Malibu, California. Learn more at publicpolicy.pepperdine.edu. Coming up,
spiritual growth is about becoming more joyful. So the holiest people I know are the happiest people. Not that they live wonderful lives. They usually have lives that are full of suffering like the rest of us. But they seem more human. They seem more joyful in the middle of that.
The real nuts and bolts of Christian growth, when the Christian Outlook returns in a moment. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook, brought to you in partnership with the ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. I'm Kevin McCullough. Our friend Wayne Grudem, in our last segment, has done yeoman's work in helping us understand what a life lived well in front of God looks like. Our next guest is focused on more of the practical. How do I get there? How do I make progress in godliness? Daryl Dash is doing church planting work in Toronto. His new book is titled How to Grow, Applying the Gospel to All of Your Life. And he joined Mark Elstrand on AM 1160, Hope for Your Life, in Chicago.
I did hear, kind of through the podcast grapevine, that your wife was kind of one of the principal inspirations for you to kind of start developing your thoughts on this subject.
Absolutely. She began to work for, she's an accountant, she began to work for an online nutrition company. And I don't know if there's anything shadier than an online nutrition company. So when she came home and told me that she'd taken a job, I wondered, what in the world have you done? Then I began to watch her, and without doing anything crazy, just practicing good habits, I watched her drop 60 pounds over a couple of years. And to this day, she's maintained really good health. Huh. And what I learned is this company, they had top-notch PhDs, people who had great knowledge in nutrition science. And at the same time, they were able to translate it into simple, actionable habits that anybody could practice. And as a pastor, I began to wonder, why, you know, we have amazing knowledge. We have scripture, we have the gospel, and yet we don't always seem to be able to translate it into actionable, practical advice. So that got us thinking about how we could do that, especially in the context of the church plant that we're part of here in Toronto.
Okay, so as we talk about kind of gaining on spiritual maturity, you said early on in your book that a Christian leader once argued we should take the next 10 years off so that we could define the gospel.
So that's kind of like saying, you know, hold your breath for 10 years while we figure out what air is. Yeah, it's impossible. We need the gospel. I don't know how we could ever take a break from, you know, we can't spend so long defining it that we're not living off the riches of the gospel, that's for sure.
Okay, but you said it can be summarized in basically three truths. Can you touch on those?
Yeah, so, you know, I think I'll say what I said in the book, and then I'll kind of rephrase it even catchier way. God is holy, humanity is sinful, and God is rescuing his people and creation through the perfect work of Christ. And each of those is very, you know, you could spend 20 minutes or even more on each of those. God is holy, God is good. You know, not beginning with the bad news, God created the world to be perfect, but we mucked it up, and God is rescuing his people and creation. I like how Ray Ortland puts it. Ray Ortland is a pastor in Nashville. Mm-hmm. His three points are, I'm an idiot, number one. Number two, my future is incredibly bright. And number three, anybody can get in on this. So, you know, there are a number of different ways to express it. It is amazing news, though.
Wouldn't it seem that if a person is really growing significantly, like, you know, you kind of hope they are, that you are seeing a manifestation of Christ living through them in a number of ways? And maybe you could just explore with us, like, what would that look like?
You know, in the book, we talk about what growth looks like. And growing up, I had this idea of spiritual growth, meaning, you know, you actually become very serious. If you have a bun in your hair, maybe that bun is a little bit tighter.
Yeah.
And you frown a lot more, and really you become this otherworldly person. What we began to realize, the more I looked at Scripture, it's actually that spiritual growth is about becoming more joyful. So the holiest people I know are the happiest people, not that they live wonderful lives. They usually have lives that are full of suffering like the rest of us. But they seem more human. They seem more joyful in the middle of that. Another thing is they seem humble. So the people I know who've grown a lot spiritually, they're not that impressed with themselves. They're the first to talk about their weaknesses and their struggles. So, you know, that really does smell like Jesus, right? More, mm-hmm. more alive, more joyful, more in the service of others. I really think those are some of the markers of spiritual growth.
Okay, well, here's the obvious, or should be the obvious question. Why is it that if most of us want to be more mature, we resist growth?
You know, I think, again, it comes at a cost. So everything in life, you know, it actually costs something. I want to be in better shape physically, but in the morning I find, man, to pay the price of going to the gym and, you know, eating better, it's not automatic, and it's much easier to do the sloppy thing. Sin is enticing. So I think that when we're faced with a choice between obedience and growth, and on the other hand, through just taking it easy and taking the, you know, the slow route It's easier to go downhill than uphill, so I think a lot of us choose that way.
Okay, tell me about how the spiritual disciplines that we often hear about, how does that play into all this?
There's so many spiritual disciplines, and I like to talk about them as habits because I think habits is something that we can relate to. Discipline seems a little bit intimidating, like you need to be a disciplined person. But everybody I know lives by habit, and even those people, it's interesting, as I wrote the book, I've discovered people think of habits as being a negative thing. They usually think of bad habits, but actually all of us have good habits. So we, brush our teeth. We go to bed. Every night when we go to bed, we don't have to decide, where we're going to sleep. I always go to sleep on the right side of the bed. And spiritual disciplines, another way of thinking about them is habits. What are the key habits that help us grow that we can just build into our lives automatically? And within the book, I try to narrow it down to three. There are many. You could talk about, I do talk about supporting habits, but there's really three that make the biggest difference in our lives if we practice them.
Okay. You want to touch on those three quickly here?
Yeah. So one would be reading or listening to the Bible. And Lifeway, which is a big organization down your way, did a big study. And they found that just reading the Bible, not studying the Bible, that's one of the key factors associated with spiritual growth. Mm-hmm. So we tell people, just read. You don't even have to study. You don't have to get your pencils out. Just make a practice. If you don't like to read, listen to Scripture. There's so many good audiobooks and apps and everything now. You can just listen to the Bible. The second one is to pray. And again, people feel guilty about prayer. I find most people, you say, you need to pray. They say, I know, but I haven't met anybody who says they're good at prayer. Think about prayer not as another obligation, but as a way to manage your life. So, just when you're stressed out, pray about that. When you're feeling angry, pray about that. Just see it as a way to bring your whole life before God. And then the third habit is to pursue worship and fellowship within a church community. The people who get involved with church, and by the way, I'm a pastor, and I'll say this, church is frustrating. It's messy. It's inconvenient. But the people who are willing to push through the discomfort and the inconvenience and begin to live life together, it actually makes a difference in our growth. Those three habits, I don't know anybody who is spiritually mature that doesn't practice them. On the contrary, I don't know anybody who doesn't practice those from the heart that doesn't end up growing. So those are the big three to continue to practice.
You've seen how your freedom is under attack. But if you act now, you can protect your family today and for generations to come. Go to ChristianOutlook.com to find out how you can join Alliance Defending Freedom to help ensure that the opponents of freedom don't dictate your future. That's ChristianOutlook.com. Coming up.
I don't know anybody who said, I have the spiritual gift of setting up chairs. We just kind of have to do it.
More with Daryl Dash on how to grow. Stay with us for the final segment of the Christian Outlook. Welcome back to the Christian Outlook. I'm Calvin McCullough. The challenge of growth in Christian life is an age-old issue. The things that are good for us, the things that add to our joy, the things that help transform us, all these things are also hard for us. Let's return for a few more minutes of Daryl Dash with Mark Elstrand talking about how to grow.
One of the things that you have written about practices to propel people forward is to practice Sabbath. How do you do that?
This is hard, actually. I appreciate somebody I recently heard saying, if you begin to practice Sabbath, you're going to hate it. The first few weeks are going to be miserable for you. But what I do, I'm busy. I never run out of things to do. Every Friday morning, I wake up, I pop out of bed with a to-do list. Every Friday, I just set that aside. My rule, Friday is my Sabbath. It just works well with my schedule. On that day, I do nothing out of obligation. And it's a day of rest. If I feel like I should do something, I don't do it. My wife and I celebrate it together. We go out for coffee and a date together. And it's just a day to pursue joy. So I see this as one of the great gifts that we tend to treat as an obligation. I would encourage people, experiment with it. It's going to be hard at first, but it's an amazing gift to recapture.
Well, one of the difficult ones for people is to give generously. Well, how do you spur people on to do that?
I think that's a great question. And there's a number of moves. So one is to begin slowly. And within the book, we try to say, don't try to do it all at once because you're probably not going to do it, but take small incremental steps. We need to look at our debt levels. We need to look at how we're managing our money. And then I think really at the heart of it, it's a heart issue. So in all of that, we know that God's beginning to change us when it shows up in the way that we spend our money. So it's complicated because it involves a lot of things, but ultimately it's a matter of the heart.
Okay, so in spiritual gifts and people who aren't quite sure, you know, what their spiritual gifts are, but then maybe let's just admit it, some people maybe are lazy. They're not using their spiritual gifts. They're just kind of holding on to them. Give me your thoughts on that.
You know, as a church planter, I never realized how much setting up chairs there is.
Yeah.
And, you know, I don't know anybody who said, I have the spiritual gift of setting up chairs. We just kind of have to do it. But then I run into people and they're like, oh, you know, I don't know where to serve. And usually what I tell them is, if you look around, you'll see somewhere where you can serve. You'll probably also see somewhere that excites you. And it just might be that that's the area where God has equipped you to make a difference. Other people need your gifts. God's put you in the church for a reason. We need you.
Okay, also from that chapter, look after your body. What's your growth message for us here?
This is something that especially my wife is passionate about. So when she began to get in shape, she always used to try to follow God and, you know, develop habits of prayer and reading scripture. She never could. And then she began to look after her body, and instantly she found everything changed, including her walk with God. You know, I think that we're whole packages. We're whole beings. We can't look after our soul and ignore our bodies at the same time.
That wraps up this edition of the Christian Outlook. Remember to subscribe to our podcast on Apple Podcasts, Stitcher, and Google Play, and never miss these and other important conversations. Thanks for joining us today. We're grateful for the partnership of our fine sponsors, the Pepperdine Graduate School of Public Policy, and ADF, the Alliance Defending Freedom. For executive producer Russell Shubin, producers Charlie Richards and David Pulsayan, and Chanda Shizala, I'm Kevin McCullough. Join us again next time for the Christian Outlook.
Three-star General Michael J. Flynn, head of the Pentagon Intelligence Agency, knew all the government's dirty secrets.
He was one of the most respected generals in the military.
Flynn knew what the intel world had been up to. He understood its funding.
He ordered the first audit of the use of contractors. This set off alarm bells.
The explosive new documentary, Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost, and covers the facts behind this scandal.
Flynn told the truth. He was the most dangerous person for Donald Trump to hire.
I find out the worst enemy that I'm going to face in my life is right here in America. They took my assessment and they wanted me to change it. And I was like, I'm not changing it.
They had to get rid of Flynn.
With in-depth interviews, archival footage, and never-before-seen personal records of the man behind the headlines.
I just felt like I was drowning.
Flynn, Deliver the Truth, Whatever the Cost. Available now. Watch it today. Go to SalemNow.com. SalemNow.com.